On Tuesday nights, as you all know, we have a series on mitzvot bein adam lechavero, interpersonal relationships. And we've begun to study a very important topic, dating, marriage, shalom bayit. What I prepared for you for tonight are 8 scenarios. And what I'd like to do is look at these cases, and they all touch on conflicts, problems, issues in marriage, issues in dating. And what I want to do, if we're successful, is to elicit your response, meaning to get you involved. I'm going to throw out the following questions. And each one of these questions is relevant to each one of the scenarios that we're going to discuss tonight. Number one, can the marriage be salvaged? Are these problems solvable? Number two, are they predictable? Are they avoidable? Number three, are these issues within the range of normal? Something that might be very common, or they're unusual, very extreme. Number four, are they typical of early stages in marriage or dating? Or perhaps they're common even in marriages that have been going on for decades. The last question I want to ask you, is he at fault? Is she at fault? Perhaps neither of them are at fault. Does someone bear the responsibility and therefore has a greater responsibility to solve the problem? Tonight I'm going to introduce 2 authors that we haven't seen in our series until tonight. The first is a rabbi by the name of Ben Zion Shafir. He's a Talmud of Rav Chanoch Henech Leibovich, who was the founder of the Chofetz Chaim Yeshiva in Queens, New York. If you'd like, or we could do this together, or you do it on your own, you could read about him on page 8. He was interviewed by a magazine called Mishpacha Magazine back in November. And what I've managed to do was get some pieces of what he has to say. We're going to try to develop our own responses to the various scenarios that we want to discuss. But certainly we want to look into what he has to say. He has an organization in the States, an outreach organization called Shmooz. And once he got involved in that organization, it inevitably brought him into issues that dealt with dating and marriage. So he comes with a very open-minded view and a lot of experience. The second author I want to point out to you tonight, a book called Head to Heart by Gila Mandelson. Are you familiar with her works? She's written extensively.
She writes Shalom Bayis works, right?
Yes, on dating, on marriage, Shalom Bayis, all these issues. And I happened to get a hold of this. I borrowed it from someone. And there's one particular chapter here that I'm very fond of, and we'll be quoting from that tonight. So without further ado, let's start with the first scenario. I call it money. It's an easy one to give a title to. In this description, again, the names are made up. Golda and Shmuel, if we'd ask husband and wife and husband, what is the worst word in the English language? The answer would be money. And the reason for that is they don't see eye to eye on this issue. When it comes to many other issues, we would say they're on the same page. But when it comes to money matters, there's an extreme difference between Golda and Shmuel. Golda is what you would call thrifty. Shmuel is a spender. Golda counts pennies. She wants to be absolutely sure that the financial situation of the family is secure, that every money that goes in and goes out is accounted for. There's no room for extra spending. They're on a very thrifty budget. There's not a lot of money coming in. But Shmuel, on the other hand, likes to live a little. So the tension is sometimes palpable. Shmuel spends money, and Golda confronts him and asks him, how is this possible? In Gemara language, we'd say, my God, you're spending money that we don't have. And Shmuel's response is, I need certain things. Golda's saying, well, we need money. And Shmuel's saying he needs to live. And this has created a tension in the marriage, which, if left as is, could absolutely blow up the marriage. So now I'd like to hear what you have to say based on the questions I asked you. Do you think these problems are commonplace? Are they predictable? Are they avoidable? Are they solvable? Is someone here responsible? Is someone here to be judged for creating this problem?
Hi, my name is Sharon. I believe this is a pretty common problem.
Pretty common?
Yeah, into the marriage, not at the very beginning. It's something that certainly could be saved if both go to counseling, to the right counseling center that could help them work this out with compromise. As I said, it's common because once the children come and schools and yeshivas and this and that, it certainly isn't something that, I don't believe this thing came up before they were married.
So Sharon, let me summarize a few of your points. I think what you're saying is that in a dating situation, it's not so simple to predict that this is going to happen. After all, you know, he spends money on her and she enjoys it.
In this country.
And maybe they go out Dutch and they each spend together. They don't necessarily know. I would even go a step further, perhaps within the dating context, at that stage in life, they don't even know themselves. You know thyself. I don't know if he knows what his attitude is going to be, his response. I don't know if she can predict what she's going to do in this situation. So it's hard to say that this is predictable. Another point you're making is that they need counseling. And I think what you're really certifying here or seconding the motion that it's a very tense situation. And it could lead out of hand. It could be a snowball effect. The earlier that it's tended to and resolved, the better to save the marriage. Because you don't know where this can take you. Is it common? Well, you say it is. Mm-hmm. In my experience in marriage, it's not. Not my personal experience, but amongst all the literature that we've seen until now, money issues are always there on the list, sometimes towards the top. Ashrei, how lucky is a couple that doesn't have this problem? If he's making the money, he brings back his check and he says, darling, you spend the money any way you want. If she's making the money, then she says, you spend the money, or together we'll spend the money, and they don't have issues. But it is quite common because there are deep personality traits that probably are inherited from the family and the upbringing, and they're very hard to break away from. So these may be things or attitudes or responses that they've seen since they were born, and it's just hard to part with them. Now, one comment you made surprises me. And that is, you said that this is probably a more advanced stage of marriage. I'm not sure about that, and I'll tell you why. And I'd like to hear, you know, other opinions. It seems to me, two points. Point number one is these kind of money issues and conflicts should be coming up pretty soon in the marriage. And point number two, it's hard for me to understand why this problem has been left festering and hasn't been tended to until a later stage in marriage? Did they wake up one morning after 20 years of marriage and realize they have this issue?
Well, first of all, the mentions they're living on a tight budget. They may not have been living on a tight budget for years, and all of a sudden, someone's out of a job or...
So Aaron's mentioning the following thing. We have to really ask ourselves, in the case of Golda, we'll look at Golda, and ask ourselves, is this a personality trait on the part of Golda, or is this just her response to a reality? Now, let's assume it's a reality that came about at some point in their marriage. I come back to my original question. Should we be interrogating one of the two spouses? Is there someone here, either he or she, that should be first on our list and we should be asking a question?
No.
Yeah.
I think yes. Who should we be interrogating?
Shmuley.
I mean, wait a second. If this situation all of a sudden arose, every couple, every marriage needs a budget. And if the situation is such that they're not meeting the budget, then Shmuley, why do you allow yourself the luxury of spending that money? And in that sense, I think he is responsible to come up with some sort of an explanation. Let's look what Rabbi Shafir has to say about this, because he has a certain unique way of looking at this. So what you're going to have to do here is turn to page 3. And what we're looking at is the first half of page 3, the top part. What is the issue here? What are they fighting about? Well, we called it money. Says Rabbi Shafir, that's not what they're arguing about. The fight is not about money. This is what we call in baseball, for those of you from America, a curveball. It's not about money, he says. It's about feelings. It's about being hurt. Sure, we can reason with them, with him, with her. We can probably even work out some sort of compromise. But have we really attached the problem? He says the following. The key point here is that reasonable people can find reasonable solutions to problems. So what's going on over here? Why are they at each other's throats? He says the answer is, when people feel hurt, they don't respond reasonably. We'd like to be reasonable, and generally we are. But, you know, it's like the case of someone who has a red toe. He's got a very bad injury on his toe, and you step on his toe, he hits the ceiling. He's no longer in control, and he can't discipline himself. He's not thinking rationally. There's a certain sensitivity here. And both Golda and Shmuel are hurting. And not because of the money, but because what's going through their minds, respectively, is, you don't care about my needs. When she says to Shmuley, enough. Why'd you buy yourself this fancy pair of shoes? Shmuley is thinking, she doesn't care about me. When Shmuley spends this kind of money that they don't have, what's going through Goldie's mind? You don't care about my needs. And so each one is hurt. Each one perceives the other one as not being reasonable. And so the issue is not money. Work that out. Find a compromise. True, we have to solve the money problem. There's no question about it. You know, they may need an accountant. They may need professional help to work out go through the numbers and see what they can spend, what they can't spend. That's all true. But much more, in a much more profound sense, what they need to address is the issue of caring about each other's needs. And that's what he says over here. Once Golda and Shmuel understand that it's about feelings, that's where the focus is. Now we have to introduce two words into the communication between husband and wife. Not words like, oh, darling, you're wonderful, you're beautiful, I love you. That's not going to solve the problem. But rather, your behavior is strange. I know you, Shmuley. You're a reasonable fellow. In all issues, you're with me, and I understand your approach. Here, you're doing something strange, something unpredictable. We're living on a very tight budget. Why are you spending this kind of money? And what she has to do now, Golda, knowing and acknowledging that Shmuley is acting in a strange way, to try to really understand Shmuley. What is he going through? What are his needs? How can I reach out to him? He's usually kind, sweet, and happy. But in this issue, when it comes to spending money, he's off the handle. He's strange. It doesn't fit into his personality. If each one looks at the other and asks that question, on a deeper level, the strange behavior must be attributable to something or other, some need that's not being addressed. If he's trying to understand her and she him on a deeper level, below the surface, then they have a chance, a very good chance, to solve the problem, to get back to the root of the problem, to prevent decisiveness, to prevent situations where other people's feelings are hurt. When Gold and Shmuel allow each other to speak openly and respectfully about their feelings, the feelings that go behind the money, then they could work towards a mutually acceptable solution, which would be beneficial to both of them. Okay.
I can't really identify with the which would be the ideal world of response and human nature. In other words, if woman comes home and the electricity is off because she spent the money on something else, right? Or something she was going to send out a check for the yeshiva function, but instead he bought for himself shoes, etc. And this can go on from the lowest to really, it could really spiral, whatever. So let's go back. I wonder what he's feeling while he's doing it. But right now, she's got to get the electricity back on. I mean, there are needs, there are household needs.
They have to be...
This has to be resolved.
Right.
Immediately
so again,
on, you know.
So on one level, we've got to get someone who can give us advice about how to get back on our feet financially.
Right.
That's critical. That's immediate. But even granted that we solve that problem, is it now dead and buried?
No.
That's what the point. In other words, when I look at this scenario and I think to myself in very practical terms, how do we solve the problem? In a certain sense, men, I think even more than women, have the tendency of doing so. You know, tachlis, you know, practically, how do we address the issue? And in this case, again, Shmuley was the spender. It could have been the other way around. So we solve the problem. Again, it's not easy. We're going to have to call in some professional help. Maybe there are organizations that we can ask, you know, chesed organizations that will help us work out some sort of budget that's workable. But what's more important is to create a kind of mutual understanding. Because if it's not going to be money, there are going to be other issues. They're going to come up in this marriage. And the assumption, the premise we're working with, is that there's something that's not logical in the behavior here. In this case, it's Shmuley. It doesn't fit in with the pattern of Shmuley's married life. Shmuley is not a gruff, selfish individual. If he is, then we really have some serious issues in marriage, and maybe we'll get to that a little bit later on. But we're talking about an isolated issue, a very serious one, that needs, as you say, immediate attention. But it's a fluke. It doesn't fit in. What's going on? And as we said many times, conflict resolution requires mutual respect. He has to say to her and she to him, I want to understand. What are your needs? This is not something that we can really predict in the dating situation. Marriage, with all its day-to-day reality, is going to bring to the fore his needs and her needs. For example, I would think that just like this, as Rav Aaron said before, this issue came up at some point in the marriage because of a tight, you know, financial challenge. There are other issues that come up that are time sensitive. Let's say, for example, one spouse or the other has an exam or a court case. And it could happen to be, Hashem should protect us against this situation, but he, at that particular period of time, has health issues, he's in and out of the, you know, the doctor's office, or pressures at work, you know, his job is on the line, he's not getting along with his boss. So what happens over here? She, for her part, is very tense, preparing for a lawsuit case, or whatever it might be. Maybe she's about to lose her license and, you know, jobs. He, for his part, is working overtime to prove to his boss that he's worth keeping on. Both are in a very pressured situation. As a result, any simple, you know, misunderstanding could just blow up way beyond, out of proportion to what it normally would be. A small thing, all becomes very big. For example, he's in great need of her support because he's very insecure. He's going through a difficult, challenging period of time in his work. She needs his support. So who comes first? You know, if he doesn't give her the kind of emotional support that she needs, then she thinks that he doesn't care. And it goes even beyond that. Because since she's not getting the emotional support that she needs at that point, he is meant to feel guilty. She may not throw it to him in his face, but the truth be told, that no matter what she says, he interprets it as an attack against him. And since he wants to defend himself, he lashes back at her. So perhaps the most difficult kind of conflict situation in marriage that really tests the waters of a marriage is a situation where, because of the dual tension and both tense situations coincide, a series of guilt feelings all of a sudden crop up to the surface. Maybe they were submerged until now. And guilt is a very difficult emotion to deal with. And sometimes he or she may feel, I don't really deserve to feel guilty. Doesn't he understand? No, he has needs. You know, a husband comes home after a long day at work. And we've discussed this in the past. What does he need? He needs food. He needs attention. He needs comfort, emotional. He needs to be able to put up his feet and feel that the house, you know, my bayit, my home is my secure place. But she is involved in a very difficult challenge in her life. And as soon as he says a few words about, hey, where's supper, darling, you know, all of a sudden, even if he didn't mean it, she thinks that he's attacking her and making her feel guilty. So, for example, even if a wife wants to tell her husband not to spend certain money, getting back to Shmuley, if she says it in a certain way when Shmuley's under tension, he may feel that she's really pointing a finger of accusation at him. And again, instead of bringing the issue to the fore, how are we going to make it through the month, he thinks that she's attacking him personally. And that's what's being said over here when the fight, the conflict goes way beyond the money issue. Again, as you say very well, we have to get electricity back on and the water has to be flowing through the pipes. But there's a deeper issue over here which can only be resolved if there's mutual understanding. What are your needs? Why are you acting in this way? And this means that he has to be very sensitive to her and she to him. He has to be very careful about his words and she about hers. If she uses words which could possibly be interpreted as a direct attack against him, he feels hurt. He thinks she's accusing him of who knows what. He's carrying guilt. And he loses his sense of reason. And it snowballs. And that's... So that's why I think the closing line here is so critical. They have to work from a place of amicability and mutual validation. This is the key. It's not easy. Nobody's saying that this is easy. But Baruch Hashem, the marriage on other fronts seems to be on solid grounds. They're not ready for divorce. They're ready to solve this conflict. It's very specific. But the specific nature of this conflict requires that kind of respectability, of mutual amicability and concern. What are your needs? I believe that in marriage, if he and she will constantly be asking that question, it's kind of like Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samid. You know, the Ramah in his opening line to Shulchan Aruch says that we have to be constantly aware of God, you know, a constant awareness. In marriage, there's got to be a constant awareness of what are her needs, what will be her sensitivities if I use the following words. The Torah, the Halacha, is extremely careful and demanding on what words come out of our mouth. We have to be meticulous. We tend to say things that just shoot out of our belly. We may mean X, she thinks we mean Y. And she thinks he's throwing a dart against me in guilt. Dafka, at the moment in her life when she needs to be reassured, when she needs to be validated, when she's out there doing things, not just for herself selfishly, but for the family, for the children. She's working overtime. There's so much pressure on her. So what he should have said was, instead of saying something that could be interpreted as, where's my supper tonight, darling? He should have said, wow, you're doing so much. If he starts with a sense of love and appreciation, last week we spoke about the triple A's, you know, the appreciation and the affection and the sense of what are you doing for me? I appreciate what you do. And we need that sense of affection. Then if he would go ahead and say, well, let's talk about this issue, it puts it in a whole different way. So are we working together? Are we caring for one another? And tragically, we care about everybody else, but what about our own spouse? And that's really the challenge that I think we face. Let's go on to number two, which I call spark. This, I believe, is something that we have to think about, and I want to get your responses, your reactions to this, because it's very, very, painful to hear what's going on over here. We're talking about Adina and Chezki, nice names, two nice Jewish names, and they've been married for some time, and Baruch Hashem, they really care for each other. But there's only one problem. They don't see each other. Some people might say that's a good thing in marriage. That's what the cynics would say. But it's not good. And what's happening is they're drifting apart. Adina, because she's working on a job, finishing her degree, she's taking care of a one-year-old baby, indicating that this is early in the marriage. Shimi is learning in two different kollelim, plus he tutors in the evening, comes home after 10 p.m., and one day Adina makes a comment, which seems to say that they're not going to deal with this relationship for a long time, till their middle ages. When all these problems are behind them, she finishes her degree, her little baby is mature, he finally gets a good job, and he doesn't have to run around to this kollel and that kollel and tutor here and tutor there. But that's going to be quite a while, because my impression is that Adina and Chezki are probably in their early to mid-20s. So Adina makes the comment, we're like passing ships in the night. That's a far cry from the dating period where they saw each other weekly, from Shana Rishona, the first year of marriage, where the halacha requires them to pay attention to each other on a constant basis. And is it going to get worse and worse? And Shimi agrees that they lost the spark. What do you say? I just want to get other people involved. Yeah. Anybody else want to? Benjamin, you want to get involved?
You mentioned in a previous year that the man should be just as scheduled to be home more often.
Excellent. That's one solution. What else, Rafi?
Wouldn't it not be important to maybe change just maybe instead of tutoring one less student or something, just so you have at least that extra 20 minutes, 30 minutes, something like that.
So I think what you're both saying is that they're going to have to make changes in their life. Because as important as it is to do this and to do that, and these are all important jobs in life, but maybe there's something that's even more supreme, and that's the marriage. Why not just answer, well, they're doing it as part of the marriage, and he's busy with, she's busy, they all have the marriage in mind. No one's trying to hurt anybody. This is not like the previous case where somebody's feeling hurt. This is a case of a good, solid, loving marriage that's drifting apart. And so, we've got to change. We've got to understand what our priorities are. And when Adina says to Chezki, we're like ships passing in the night, that should be a red bell. That's an alarm. That's like the shofar in Rosh Hashanah that should wake us up. Uru Yishena Mishnaschem. We can't wait and delay until middle ages, till we're 40s and 50s. That's not going to be on time. That's going to be late. And if they continue drifting apart, it's going to be more and more difficult for them to get together. I want you to take a look on page 3, on the bottom of page 3. The rabbi tells about a close Talmud who's so Gitrai, as we say in Yiddish, he's so dedicated and loyal. I can call on him, the rabbi says, day or night. And he's right there. Except for Tuesday nights. I can't call on him on Tuesday nights. Tuesday nights, his phones are off, he's unreachable. That's his date night, because he goes out with his wife every Tuesday night. And the rabbi says, I am so proud of my Talmud. Again, unfortunately for the rabbi, he needs him on a Tuesday night. But that's the point, is that this is a student who realizes what's primary in life and in marriage. And if you take a look in the middle of page 3, you'll see that this problem that we're looking at, and it sounds a little bit strange to our ears, but it is perhaps the most common problem in marriage. And especially in contemporary life. Life gets hectic, and somehow working on the relationship gets pushed off to the wayside. It loses the focus, it's no longer center stream. And therefore, people think it's normal, it's to be expected. That's fine. But it doesn't mean that since it's normal and it's predictable, it's not a problem, it's not an issue, we can let it go by. You can't put it on hold. That's a fatal mistake as far as marriage is concerned. And here's an interesting phrase that I'd like you to learn and relearn over and over again about marriage. Coming from the mouth of a rabbi. He says, the glue of marriage is love. The reason I emphasize this is, somebody might say to me, Rabbi, Micah Mashmal of Pshita, you don't need to tell me anything I didn't know. But yet we live in a society where, in a certain sense, the emphasis on love somehow has fallen away from us. If love is the super glue that keeps it all together, how much effort do we have to put in to guaranteeing that the love is there? The spark has to be there. And if it's dwindling, if it's going out, then we have to rekindle it. There's got to be a way to create a climate that's suitable for increasing love, rather than let it die down. Without that climate, then because of the heavy traffic of life, feelings get hurt. There's a lack of communication. People drift apart, and then they begin saying things, and they hurt the other one. There's bickering, and there's bitterness that takes over the marriage. So they need to set time together. If there's a strong bond of love between them, if the love is intense, if it's alive like a fire that's bursting, then even if there are misunderstandings, and there'll be conflicts, but they'll resolve those conflicts because of the power of love. The bond is there. The love is active and vibrant between the two of them. And therefore, I could always look the other way and say, okay, maybe she did this, maybe she did that, he did this, he did that. We can forgive because we love each other. And therefore, they have to spend time together. The rabbi says that more important than anything that he could say about marriage today is to tell couples to guarantee that they spend time together. He says a minimum of once a week. He says, if you were to go out and buy matzah for Pesach, right, that's time. How much of your energy would you invest in getting the matzahs that you need? Sukkah's time, you want a sukkah to sit. That you're willing to invest time. But when it comes to the mitzvah of marriage, of shalom bayis, of love, all of a sudden there's no time. And what about v'ahavta l'reach kamocha? Or chas v'shalom, the flip side, lo tisna sachicha bilvavecha? What about all the different prohibitions and isurim? What about the fact that if there's love in a marriage, Chazal teach us, Shechina Shruya Beinehem, Almighty God is dwelling there in the midst of the couple in the marriage, and now if they'll be bickering, if they're drifting apart, chas v'shalom, the Shechina departs from their home, from their marriage? All that is not worth it. It's not worth taking a sikun, a danger, with that regard. And therefore, when a couple spends time together, it means they have to go out. Going out means that there's no agenda, they're not talking about the laundry, and they're not talking about the kids, and they're not talking about the stock market and the financial pressures that they're under. They're just simply spending quality time together. If he's interested in politics and she's not, maybe that's not what they should be doing together. If he likes to go bowling and she hates bowling, maybe that's not such a good idea. But find time together, because during the marriage, in its early stage, remember that she was talking about Shana Rishona, the first year of marriage, and certainly during the dating period, they had a lovely time together. It was enthusiastic. It was vibrant. There was communication. Recreate that. Keep that going. And I say that, you know, the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, in his famous work, the Mesilat Yesharim, writes in his introduction, I'm not teaching you anything you don't know. But we have to review it. And it's going to, in Yiddish we say, hak a reinen kop. We got to hak it a reim. We can't let this go. And I appeal to everyone here tonight, who has their friends, married friends, and they know that the marriage is a little bit, you know, the spark is a little bit low, try to influence them in this direction. Because the world is too much with us. The ties just carry us away. He speaks about marriages which he's had constant contact with couples who have marriage problems, and he says that the most successful way of fixing up a marriage over and over again is by intensifying the bond between him and her. I have personally seen marriages turn around completely just from the couple committing to a fixed date every week on a certain night. Unbelievable. Okay, let's go on to number three. I call it no comparison. Again, you'll have to tell me if this is common and if this points the finger at someone and how, if possible, this can be resolved. Because the way the scenario is presented, it looks pretty bitter. It looks pretty lost. Sarah went out with a fellow named Chaim. Notice, they went out, all told, twice. Twice. And Sarah is very taken by Chaim. She thinks very highly of him. The problem is that Chaim's mother is opposed to the shidduch. That itself is a scenario that requires a lot of thought. But that's not what we're focusing our attention. A few months later, she, Sarah, meets Baruch. She likes him, but she's constantly comparing him to Chaim, her previous date. And she goes to speak to a mentor to guide her, and the mentor tells her, look, you've got to get Chaim out of your mind. Focus on Baruch. And she follows this recommendation, this advice, and she gets engaged to Baruch. A few months into her marriage, she still finds herself comparing Baruch to Chaim. Especially when Baruch's midos or his behavior fall short, she thinks to herself, couldn't she have done better? And these feelings are gnawing at her constantly. Question number one. Can this marriage be saved? Question number two. Who has to face, who has the responsibility to solve this marriage if it is solvable? If it's Yisrael, what do you think? Do you feel that this is a common kind of issue in marriage?
I don't know, common, but it happens.
It happens. People make comparisons, don't they?
I'd say Sarah needs a reality check. You know, you date a guy B, you can't measure, the measuring stick is guy A, you got to let go of your measuring stick.
And how many times does she go out with guy A, as you call him? Twice. Is she perhaps, our little Sarala, guilty of what? Exactly. Idealized. She's like fantasized. She's got this vision of Chaim. Now look, it could very well be that Chaim's a great guy. But that doesn't mean that in marriage, he would be a great marriage partner. And little does it mean that it would be the best marriage partner for you, Sarah. Maybe he's a great marriage partner and for sure for someone else. You got married to Baruch. Okay, Baruch has flaws. We all have flaws. No one's perfect. I mean, except for me. But right? So that, you know, let's work on the marriage. It seems to me that A, this issue is somewhat common. And again, it's he or she. It doesn't matter. This is not a female thing. This is not a male thing. In work, we have the same issues. We're constantly comparing our work situation to something else that happened. It's psychologically natural almost for a person to idealize, as you say so well. And therefore she's living in this world and she can't break out of it. She needs help. I think that she can help herself if she just begins to understand that Chaim, as great as he may be, would not necessarily be the ideal match for her. Let's take a look at what the rabbi has to say. This is on page 4, I believe. He says there are really two answers to Sarah's question. If you remember at the bottom of page 1, Sarah asks, could I have done better? Right? He says the first answer is that, you know, you are in a dating situation with Chaim. People on a dating situation hopefully are at their best. They're very cordial. You know, if he's a good-looking guy, you know, there's an image of a beautiful possibility of marriage. And not only that, she was turned down. Not because of Chaim necessarily, because of Chaim's mom. You know, it's people when they get turned down, they want to go after that thing. They get so hung up on that which they couldn't get. You know, it's like, you know, Adam and Chava are looking at thousands upon thousands of trees with beautiful fruit, and they're sitting around looking at that one tree that they can't have, the Eitz Hadas. She has no way of knowing of what it would be like to live with Chaim. She knows what it's like to date Chaim. You know, they went out and they had a good time. They went to the opera together. They went to the park. They had a lovely time together. But what's it like to live? But the second answer to her question is that Sarah is operating with a mistaken premise. Her whole her whole axiology is incorrect. Why? She assumes that she would be happier married to Chaim because Chaim has better midos. He says, I'm going to give you a mashal. Let's say, for example, you have a wedding coming up. You want to look your best. You go shopping for the perfect outfit. Tell me about this because all the females in my family are going through this now. We're marrying off our daughter in 2.5 weeks. Right. Thanks. And, you know, she finally found an outfit. It's like perfect. The fiber is good. You know, it looks good. The colors are good. Everything is fine. And not only that, they're offering a 50% sale. I mean, she can't even think about refusing. So she buys the outfit. There's only one problem. She can't find a pair of matching shoes. Right? That's critical. And it's like the wedding date is coming quick. Finally, the day before the wedding, she stops by Macy's and she sees a perfect pair of shoes. Perfect in every way but one. It's great for her clothing and it matches her gown, but it's two sizes too small. That's the only problem. Again, she can't resist. It's the day before the wedding. You can imagine what she felt like when she came home from the wedding. The first thing she did was fly off her shoes. Her feet are killing her. The leather's great. The workmanship is fantastic, but it just doesn't fit. And it's going to hurt. What's the nimshal? Marriage works like this. Chazal tell us that 40 days before the Yetziras HaPlad, you know, there's a bas kol, there's a heavenly voice that she'll be married to him and he to her, and that's called the Basheret. Hashem chooses the perfect match for you, for her. However, that match means that you have certain weaknesses, he has certain strengths, and vice versa. A marriage, this is a beautiful poetic sentence, is a complex weave of needs, emotions, and temperaments. There's going to be clashing. Different personalities, different upbringings. Two individuals coming from different homes, vastly different natures and dispositions, and they were put together as a perfect match. How so? They're so different. And the answer is the wisdom of the Creator. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Mezavik Zivugim. The point is that Hashem chose the right person for you. So what if he's not X, Y, and Z? You know, he doesn't feel he's not the best this and the best that. He is the best match for you. Work in the context of the marriage. If you think that Chaim is better, it doesn't mean that he's a better marriage partner for you. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw to it that you would marry Chaim and Baruch and not Chaim. He's your perfect match. Does it mean that he's like you, he's similar? Oh no. It means that marriage is the greatest framework for change, for development, for working on oneself and trying to overcome all these differences. So what we want to tell Sarah is the following. Number one, Sarah, your image, your view, your vision of Chaim may or may not be real. He was great on the dates. You probably spent all of 2.5 hours with him, and so what? Does it mean that living with him would be the greatest thing? But more than that, we have to tell Sarah something else. Sarah, understand that you have a wonderful opportunity. Hashem sent you a marriage partner. Yes, he comes up short sometimes. Yes, he has faults and he has flaws. And yes, it's true that there will be conflicts. But that's exactly what Hashem says is the best situation for you, to rise to the occasion, to build and to grow. And I think the underlying theory here of all these scenarios is what I call the will and the commitment to change. That's what marriage is all about. I want you to take a look at something very, very interesting on the bottom of page 6. We're fast-forwarding for a moment, and then we're going to quickly come back to page 2. Every wedding begins with the signing of a tenayim, followed by the signing of a ksuba. And in those documents, he obligates himself to do this within the framework of marriage, financial responsibilities, etc., etc., etc. So the rabbi proposes another document. This is going to be what he calls the Shtar Haklafa, the document of change. I, the undersigned, hereby declare that I recognize that the basis for a successful marriage is my ability to change. I have the ability to change, to improve. Tikkun amidos. Number two, I, the undersigned, acknowledge that my spouse will be different from me in temperament, inclinations, attitudes, desires, backgrounds, and interests. But number three, I accept the commitment under the understanding that a partnership needs compromise. I'm willing to change in many areas. My signature on this document, the Shtar HaKhlafa, testifies to the fact that I am willing and able to change, to grow and to compromise in all the areas. Wouldn't that be beautiful if every couple would sign such a Shtar HaKhlafa?
With the Tanaim.
Together with the Tanaim.
Right?
Really? I just have a quick question.
Yes, please.
I don't know, maybe if this is going to be touched on in a moment, maybe this is just adding in extra variables. But it seems as though, like, that the last question on the page isn't fully answered, because, I mean, just...
On which page?
On page one, in this section that we're in now.
Yeah.
How does she fight the feeling that she could have done better? Because then, regardless of if it's one guy or the other guy, she could still have this feeling. You know?
Yes, it could be that she could have done better, but not better for her. Better to make life easier, maybe, possibly. You know, we could always say, well, I went out with this guy and I could have married the other guy. He's simpler, he's smoother. Again, she has no real basis for making that comparison. But again, if in every situation, Rafi, that you find yourself in life, and forget about marriage for a moment, wherever it is, you're always comparing and thinking you could have done better. You're going to be a miserable wretch. Mm-hmm. What you have to do in marriage, like in anything that you believe in Hashkachat Hashem, divine providence tells me that I'm in a situation in which Hashem wants me to rise up to the occasion. Does it mean that I'm in an easy situation? It's comfortable for me? We all love comfort. Isn't that true? By being human, the definition of a human being is let things go simply, smoothly, easily. That's not the way the Almighty God sees it. Now, if the situation gets out of hand, maybe she needs help. Maybe she needs psychological counseling. You know, maybe she needs hypnosis. You know, go back to her early childhood. I don't know what. Okay, those are extreme situations. And maybe in certain situations it warrants it. Perhaps if she cannot solve her problem, what's going to happen ultimately is that Chaim, her husband, is going to realize that he can't live in this marriage either. I'm sorry, Buck. And therefore, her marriage is doomed to failure. So that's an extreme situation. But hopefully, with a healthy attitude, if she appreciates the divine element in marriage, if she understands that the nature of marriage is such that I can change and that my husband can change, they can work together. So that's what I think could be the solution to the problem of could have I done better, you know, emphasis on the word better, because better is based on a certain premise and based on a system of comparison, and that's not what you should be doing. Instead of comparing, what you should be doing is working on your own marriage, which could be the most beautiful marriage under the sun. Number four, what a surprise. Gila is married for a few months and she's doing laundry on one particular day. It doesn't say that she's complaining about that. Some ladies don't like to do laundry. She's not complaining about the laundry. What she's complaining about is that she discovers a pack of cigarettes in her new husband's shirt. Whoa. Here she was dating him. He never smoked a cigarette, as far as she knew. Nobody ever told her that he's a smoker. And perhaps he was a smoker way back when. But she doesn't know him as a smoker. And she has strong feelings against smoking, which have been ingrained in her since she was a young girl. It's also possible she doesn't tolerate the smell of smoke. But she certainly doesn't want to be married to a man who smokes and is killing himself. Now she's appalled. Now look at what she says. And I think if we read her response, her reaction meticulously, we'll see two different elements here. Number one, how can I tolerate, okay, the husband's name is Shloimeh, I didn't know that. Okay. In other words, she has to tolerate this habit of smoking. But there's another question that she's asking. Let's read it again. Never mind respect, Shloimeh. What she sees in front of her is a man who can't control himself. He is, pardon the phrase, an addict. You know, you could be addicted to a lot of different things. Never. He's addicted to nicotine. Nicotine is addictive. So on the one hand, this hits her like a ton of bricks. She's totally surprised. That's why I call it what a surprise. Not a good surprise in this case. But number two, can she live with this man and respect him? Respect is the cornerstone of marriage. So what I'd like to hear is your responses to this situation. Is this a do or die? Are we ready to say to Shloimeh, shape up or ship out? Can she learn to live with him? Can this marriage be resolved, be salvaged? Any comments?
Wouldn't it depend on the situation? Like, is Shloimeh a smoker or is the smoker Shloimeh? Like, is it, what defines him? Is that?
So the first thing we should do is a scientific study here. We should give him a month. I don't know how long, you know, you have to ask the scientists, you know, send them to a very controlled laboratory experiment and see, you know, Shloimeh, the ball's in your court, you know, can you separate yourself from smoking? What's Shloimeh's response to this? It's hard to guess, but what would you say? You know, Shloimeh willing to stop smoking?
That depends.
Depends if what?
Could be bait and switch. It could be that he was faking the whole time, you know, during the courting period.
Right.
He lets out his true colors after he gets married.
And he can't stop smoking. Pignon?
Finding them in the laundry is like a cry for help.
But why did he plant this? He's saying it wasn't that he forgot. He planted
his friends.
He planted it.
Just holding them.
How do you know he's an addict?
Speak a little drop loud if you don't mind.
Like, he might not be an addict. He might just have like a few cigarettes.
Oh, so if Shloimeh's willing to say, look, I understand, you know, where you're coming from, right? And Gila, I'm going to try to do whatever is within my power to stop smoking. I'm not an addict. I can control it. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he says, look, it's not my problem, it's yours. And really, who does have the problem?
Both. Her, not him.
I think she has the problem, not him. The fact that he's a smoker is not his problem. I mean, it's a problem between him, the lungs, and Almighty God, you know, and 6 feet under. But in the marriage, it's her problem. Because she was taken by surprise, and she doesn't know how to deal with this. She's lost respect for him. And the real issue here is, how does in this case, a woman, again, it could always switch over, but in this case, how does a woman deal with a situation in which she feels she's lost respect for her husband? That's a tough question.
Reflect on why she married him. Where her feelings come from.
So did she marry him because he's perfect? If you go buy yourself a diamond, or buy for her a diamond, right? And the diamond has a flaw in it. Okay? So you take it to an expert, and the expert evaluates the flaw. And he determines that it's a diamond with a flaw. It's still a diamond. Maybe it doesn't sell for $1,000. It sells for $900. Maybe it sells for $850. Maybe it sells for $750. But it's still a diamond. Her issue here in this marriage, when she says, how can I respect my husband, is because she is totally focused on this particular flaw. She's not willing to evaluate her husband in the totality of all that he brings to the table. Sure, we're not happy that he's a smoker. It's not a great thing. It's certainly not for her. She's sensitive to this. She can't tolerate this since her childhood. This is the way she was brought up. You know, you'll meet a woman who'll say to you, I'll marry you no matter what you are, as long as you're not a smoker. Yeah, it's not, no joke. I mean, this is common. So she's really thrown for a loop over here. There's no question. But then she goes in and she says, how can I respect my husband? What does that mean? How can you respect him? I'll give you 59 reasons why you can respect him. Not the 60th. He's not a non-smoker. But he's got 59 out of 60. The question is, in marriage, can we focus on the positive? Can we understand that our marriage partner, our spouse, is not perfect? And if so, can we work together to address the problems? You see, I wonder about this woman. What's her name again? Goldie?
Gila.
I get the names mixed up. We got to protect the innocent here, right? I wonder about Gila, how she would like us to turn the tables around and evaluate her personality or her character. Gila, do you have no flaws? Are you a perfect diamond? How do others evaluate you? Why not evaluate him, your own husband, by no less of a standard than what you would want others to evaluate you? I mean, that's a whole different way of looking at marriage. Again, the disappointment is there, and the hurt is there, and we're not poo-pooing. This woman had no clue that her husband is a smoker, and that's a heavy blow for her. But therefore, he's not a diamond? Therefore, we have to throw him out? You know, I fear a shudder goes through my spine if I think, does God evaluate us the same way she's evaluating her husband? If I, Chas v'Shalom, fail in this way or in that way, I fall prey to the Yetzer Hara, I'm not perfect, I've done this, I've done that, therefore God throws in the towel on me, he loses all respect for me, he with capital H. Maybe we should imitate God. God loves us, God judges us favorably. God understands that even if we sin, even if we fall and fail, nevertheless there's still that essence that's pure, that's kadosh, that's sanctified. Why don't we treat others in the same way and evaluate them? So, again, just to come back full swing to back to my original point. You know, I asked you in the questions, and I'm sorry that I don't know if you agree with me on this point, but I asked you in the questions, is there one person at fault? Again, the word fault here is out of place, so I'm going to rewrite my question and reformulate. Is there one person here, one spouse or the other, who has the brunt of the responsibility of saving this marriage? And in this scenario, I submit to you that the answer is yes. She is the one who has to deal with this. Now, as far as you say before, John, I can see the acute problem. The acute problem has to be addressed. Shlemi should come forward and say, this is terrible. I'm having a negative, painful effect on my wife. I've got to do something about this. I have a little bit of a problem, and I have to do whatever I can to solve the problem. Maybe you should run around with electric cigarettes or whatever they are. Maybe he has to, spend a month in what do they call those centers, and he has to really subject himself to whatever he has to do. But if at the end of the day, he cannot lick the problem, and if he says to her, look, this is me, and that's what I am, I had this problem in my youth, and now I fell back into the rut, I can't get out of it, I can do every other thing, I can bring lots of goodness and happiness to the marriage, but this I can't change. So does that mean we have to throw in the towel on the marriage? Absolutely not. She has to do the work. Now she has to take over. She has to look herself in the mirror and say, I know that I have flaws. I know that he has flaws. But I accept him in his totality. It's interesting. Chazal have a phrase, Havi mikabel eskol ha'adam b'simcha. The extra hey in the word ha'adam needs to be understood. It should say, Havi mikabel eskol adam b'simcha. What's called ha'adam? It means you have to accept the entire personality, the totality, with its good points and its bad points. As I said before, there's no precious stone that doesn't have some flaw. There's nothing, there's no perfection. And now the question is, can she do so? When she asks, can I respect him? She is asking herself that question. Whether she realizes it consciously or not, she has to come up with an answer to that question. All right, we'll try to fit in 5 minutes, you know, one more scenario, and then maybe we'll finish this next week. I hope you're enjoying this. I find this very challenging. Picture Perfect, that is the name I decide to give you. Shimon likes Chaya after 3 dates, and he's really considering marrying her. But there's something about her appearance that isn't that perfect look. And it's holding him back. What do we tell Shimon? Mm-mm. Does this not evoke some response? Or are we embarrassed to say something? I don't know. I meant this to be, you know, a proactive, you know, an interactive sheet. You know. Yeah, Binyom.
Well, the 3 days is a little longer. Like after a first date, if you don't go on, that's one thing. But it's 3 dates, so depending on the situation, that could be very serious. But then you're able to break go even point where you start. You see the person in a different light as well. So it's hard to. It's very.
So you're saying, if I can reformulate what you're saying, Binyamin, if it was at the end of the first date, we would encourage him to go out a second time.
Yes.
Maybe even after the second time, a third time. But you know, he gave my mind nothing. How long could this go on?
Right.
You know, the language here about Shimon is very clear. Something is holding him back. Something about her appearance.
So he wants to leave it.
What do you say?
Come to leave it alone. Like
he should drop it.
Yeah.
That's your opinion.
Potentially be very dangerous.
Because it could be a stumbling block later on in the marriage.
It's only going to get worse.
Yeah.
Okay.
You read what it says.
Oh, I was hoping somebody would read what it says. It's what do you see what it says? I wonder if I'm thinking the same way you're thinking.
Well, I took the word perfect.
Exactly. Look at that phrase, my friend.
Is that to find something perfect?
I agree with you.
Yeah, that's not the perfect look. This guy, Shimon, again, he has a very firm name, that's wonderful, but I think he reads Glamour magazine, or I don't know, maybe even worse, Cosmo, I don't know what he reads. But whatever it is, he's got this picture of the perfect look.
Does he have a perfect look?
Yeah, first of all, what does he look like? Is this guy Mr. Universe? Is he macho number one? I mean, is he Tom Cruise? Who is he? But Tom Cruise is getting old too, by the way. Good old Tom. He was a Top Gun. That was a good. But seriously, what does he bring to the table? Mr. Beautiful? But it goes beyond that. This man is hung up on perfect looks. I had a fellow who came to me. This is a true story. I suggested a wonderful girl. And he says she's overweight. Overweight? She's not overweight at all. He's looking for a size 1. Actually, a 2. But okay. I don't know if there is a size 1. But
yeah.
There is such a thing?
Zero.
Oh, okay. So zero, I think, that's the invisible woman. But what's going on here? This fellow, I think, needs serious evaluation. Because what's he going to do? He's going out with a girl named Chaya, 3 dates. So he drops Chaya, as you all recommended. And he starts going out with Rivka. So what's Rivka's the perfect look? And it's much more profound. Because is the woman who's Miss Universe going to be the best match for him? Is he going to develop and flourish in marriage because he's married to the most beautiful woman? And by the way, if you haven't thought about this, it's worth thinking about. Sometimes being married to the most beautiful person is not such a good thing. Beautiful people have a tendency of being mefunakim. You know, they're brought up in such a way that if everyone looks at them, they're used to showering attention on them wherever they go. What is he going to feel like when he walks into a place and no one can take their eyes off his wife?
Trophy wife.
He's going to feel. Some men maybe feel happy. Others might feel threatened. You know. And not only that, she's been brought up as this perfect, good-looking woman. That's, that comes with a lot of baggage. Let's just quickly see what the rabbi has to say about this. I'm curious myself. This is number 5.
Yeah,
If you get a chance to read number four, I didn't get a chance to read it. Number five, he says that, look, on the one hand, if he intuits that she's not the right one for me, then that's okay, you should drop her. There's no point in continuing. But maybe that's not the issue at all. This is not an intuition that she's not the right one for me. He should be asking himself, what's holding me back here? Shimon needs honest introspection. If his introspection leads him to the conclusion that he's hoping to marry a girl whose looks will earn the admiration of his friends and family, he just wants to impress others or people at work, if that's what he's interested in, then he has to work through this realization and see where he truly wants to be in his dating hashkafas. Meaning, is he on the right page? Is he going to marry a woman because it impresses others? Basically, what he's doing is, this is a phenomenal approach, he's forcing his will on the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Ribbono Shel Olam is not saying to him, you have to marry the most beautiful girl in the world, Miss Universe. The Ribbono Shel Olam sent him Chaya. Again, he likes Chaya. He has no problem with her. She's wonderful. She's a Balas Midos. She's an Isha Tznua. She's exciting to be with and fun. He's just got this little problem that's gnawing in the back of his mind. He's not feeling that she's Miss Hua. So what is it? He's going to tell the Ribbono Shel Olam who my perfect mate is? Will he take a step back and admit that ultimately the decision has to come from Hashem? And here he quotes the Chazal we mentioned before about the Basco. If Shimon is perfectly comfortable with Chaya, but he's worried about what his family and friends might think about his appearance, if he does not marry Chaya, instead pursues a girl who fits his dream wife, then ultimately he might not end up being happy. So basically, I think what the rabbi is saying is that in this case, the responsibility falls on the shoulders of Shimon. He's got to look himself in the mirror very hard and very long. He's got to do a very heavy cheshbon nefesh. In his introspection, he's got to ask himself, what is going on? If it's some sort of intuition, you can't marry a woman because God sent this woman to you. If you intuit that you're not comfortable with this woman, if you intuit that you don't want to marry this person, you won't be happy, forget it, drop it like a hot potato. But if you come back after introspecting and you come to the conclusion that the issue is that you have to marry a girl that's impressive, and then when you ask yourself on a deeper level, is that going to guarantee that you'll be happy in life? Is marrying the most beautiful woman who comes along going to guarantee that she's the perfect match for you? That she's the woman that was sent by God? And you work this out. You may need help. You may need to sit down with a friend, a good close friend. And you have to really discuss this. And you may come to reveal things about yourself that you yourself didn't know. It could be that Shimon is early in his dating career and he's facing this issue. It's going to come up over and over again. It's about time that he comes to grips with. Okay, I want to thank everyone for coming and wish everyone a Freilich and Purim. Enjoy your Purim celebration. Those who will be with us will be happy to be Mesameach together. If you could possibly hold on to these pages, because it's going to be very hard to duplicate them over and over again. I think we're about halfway through, and we didn't get, as I originally planned, to look a little bit at this book called Head to Heart. So that's next time. That's a show. It doesn't have to be Hevel. I mean, we're not trying to poo-poo it. You know, we're just trying to figure out, you know, what's the root of the problem. You had to find it. Because it could really vary from one extreme to the other, depending on what his answer to this question.
I heard in the Gemara someplace, or something someplace,
Thank you.
That there are seven possible matches for a person.
Really? That's new to me.
Have you heard?
Never heard that. I'm only familiar with this Gemara Morikata, that there's some selection process up in Shemayim that took place early in a person's life.
I'm going to ask.
Yeah, please research it.
I don't remember exactly, because then I was thinking, if that's so, and the person has self-selection, Hashem wants something, but the person may select something else within
that realm. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so we're not saying so. But by selecting and setting up this category that the criterion is she's got to be picture perfect, that could be a little bit dangerous.
No, I don't. It's not Lashon Hara.